The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Glad to be here, y'all. Are you Doug? Who's Doug? Where's Doug? Well, tell Doug my wife is jealous that he's moving to Quarryville. I was talking to Betty, and when I went to seminary at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and my wife worked at the seminary, and she heard all these great stories about Quarryville, and we kid about how things are going to be fine, and that I will certainly predecease her, but she will get to hang out with all the fun saints at Quarryville without me. Well, tell Doug I thought I might see Doug. All right, I'm Jonathan. I'm pastor PCA in Asheville. That means I'm no stranger here than I am anywhere else, Dr. Dyer. My congregation meets in a nightclub, all right, which means my congregation hasn't met for over a year. We've met, day before yesterday was our third Sunday in person in over a year. So I was a televangelist for a year. I live in a COVID-cautious community in Asheville. And just so I have to pack your own water in, right? That's what I learned to do. And whenever I come down here, I always try to give you exactly what I've been doing up there so you can get a sense of what it might look like for you to have opportunity to preach the gospel in whatever sort of community. Asheville is not that weird compared to any number of other, or that different from any other places. But for a lot of people, it's a freak show. And I'm hoping that you're going to hear the gospel that you recognize from God's Word. But I hope you'll understand that what I'm telling you is exactly what we're trying to provide the people there just up the mountain. But I've been preaching through Matthew. We started Matthew well before the pandemic hit. And when the pandemic hit, I decided I'm just going to keep going. So there I was in my basement with a little thing. We were talking about Matthew for months and months and months. And then we came back out, and we're still in Matthew. But then I saw the summer coming. I thought, I'm going to stay with Matthew. But I need to give him a little break, just one Sunday break. But not really a break, because we were in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples about how to deal with sin. What do you do when people sin? And you know about Matthew, the part of Matthew 18 about church discipline. That's preceded by his best students, the seminar students, the disciples, squabbling about which one of them is the greatest. They clearly had not understood the generous grace of God that Jesus was bringing when they're jostling for position in the kingdom. But then at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus responds to a question from Peter. Peter says, well, so how many times should I forgive my brother if they sin against me, right? Up to seven times? And Jesus is like, no, 77 times. Or seven times 70. I was talking with Dr. Dyer just before chapel. There's a nice translation question you can get into. But in the end of Matthew 18, Jesus tells this parable about the unforgiving servant who's in debt to his master. He's embezzled however much he has. And he's getting ready to be thrown in debtor's prison. And he pleads with the master, please have mercy on me. I'll pay it all back. And the master forgives him. But that servant then turns around and he's trying to extract 100 denarii out of somebody who owes him money. And one thing or another, word gets back to the master. And says, it doesn't work like that. You're going to pay every cent. And Jesus says, so will your heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. You can go read in Matthew 6, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. He says, now look, if you forgive your brothers, he's going to forgive you. But if you don't forgive your brothers, there's no reason for you to expect he's going to forgive you. I mean, is forgiveness is sort of a non-negotiable, it's an essential part of Christianity, right? It's a foundational aspect of what it is we're telling the world. And it's not just that God forgives sinners in Christ. We'll talk about that in a second. But actually, people like you and me, forgiving other people and being forgiven by other people, seems to be something that Jesus expects would be a part of our day-to-day life. Now, I don't know how much forgiving you've done today yet. I don't know how much being forgiven you've experienced yet this week. This seems to think right in that same prayer where he's going to say, you would ask, give us this day our daily bread. You would ask for forgiveness like you've done something that needs forgiving. And maybe all your sins are merely focused on God, but my guess is that you're a sinner and somebody else is probably sin against each other with some frequency. And that Jesus would think that would be the kind of thing that you forgive us our debts as we forgive those who would built in. But I don't know how much forgiving Christian people do. I don't hear that much. I mean, sometimes you'll hear somebody say something about forgiving, but it sounds like they're being condescending. Like they're saying, I could hold something against you, but instead I'm bigger than that, so I won't. The Southern version of that is bless your heart. Well, I decided with my congregation to take a break from Matthew and to go to Romans chapter 12. You can turn there if you want. Some people, by the way, believe that Jesus' commandment that we should forgive others from the heart is only appropriate for Christians in forgiving other Christians. That if somebody's not a Christian, you're not obliged to forgive them. Some people think that. Some people think you're not obliged to forgive someone unless they repent, right? If they're not repentant, you can't or shouldn't forgive them. You can go look at Luke 17 if you want to get some more info on that. I'm of the mind that, yes, absolutely you should forgive everybody, Christian or not, whether they repent or not. But we don't need to fight about that here. While you're thinking about whether or not you have an obligation as a Christian to forgive somebody who's not a Christian or to forgive somebody who's a Christian who's not yet repentant, whatever, while you're thinking about that, I got something for you to do. I hope to show you what it looks like to forgive somebody from the heart. I have a sort of a step-by-step. This is what it looks like. And even if you're not sure who you should forgive, if you do what I'm going to show you here, I believe you'll be in as good a position as you could be to forgive anyone. This is Romans 12. We're going to look at verses. Well, let's look at verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What I'm hoping to show you is that when we are forgiven by God, we can leave justice to him and instead bless others the way we've been blessed in Jesus Christ. When we've been forgiven by God, we can leave justice to him and bless others the way we have been blessed in Jesus Christ. When we are forgiven, now it is possible for a person who's not a Christian to do forgiving. I'll get to that in a second. But what we understand basically as Christians is that human beings made by God in his image, that we have failed to conform to his righteous standards, that there's either a transgression or of a lack of conformity to the law of God, and not just in discrete actions of disobedience or even active attitudes of which you are aware, but that in the very core of who you are as a human being, as a child of Adam and Eve, that you are bent, wicked, and damnably so, that we're all that sinful, just showing up. But that God in His mercy came in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus who's perfect all the way through, who never did anything wrong, who did absolutely every single thing right, day after day after day, while His boneheaded disciples were not getting it, while people were trying to make Him out to be some kind of political activist, while people were saying things about Him that weren't true, accusing the perfect Son of God of being a blasphemer, day after day after day, He was denying Himself in the interests of sinners like us ahead of His own. And in the end, he's lynched. But because He had no sin to pay for, His perfect death on the cross fully satisfied the just requirements of His Heavenly Father. The full force of His Heavenly Father's wrath against human sin fell on Him, not for His own sins, but for the sins of those who would put their trust in Him. And dead in the ground, the Lord Jesus had coming to Him that fullness of life that His Heavenly Father had promised to anyone who perfectly obeyed. And so He rose from the dead, receiving in His own body the fulfillment of those promises. And that fullness of life that He has in Himself, He shares with people like you and me who are united to Him by faith. Our sins, when we trust in Jesus, are forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful to His promises, just in that our sins are paid for by His obedience. When we are forgiven by God, we are, among other things, beloved. You see that verse there in verse 19. Paul, in the midst of talking about people's sin, how they're supposed to deal with each other, he addresses his readership directly and says, beloved. He calls them beloved. Now, I'm sure Paul had some measure of affection for some of those readers there, some of the people in the congregation at Rome that he knew about, for sure. And to be sure, there's some sense because they were Christians, because of their being a part of the body of Christ, the great apostle had love for these people. But I don't think when the apostle is referring to these folks as beloved, he's focusing on the depth and the riches of the love that the apostle has for them. On the contrary, or maybe on top of that, more than that, you see, he's talking to people who have been beloved by their Heavenly Father, who have been united to the beloved Son of the Father. That the people to whom Paul is speaking are folks who are loved by God with a love that surpasses knowledge. The depths and the riches of which we can't fathom. When you are driven by God, when your constitutional sin, your active sin, and the guilt and the that should be coming your way, when that's all wiped away, it's not just a legal transaction. God in His mercy has loved you. And he's adopted you into His family, whereas before you were a rebel, defiant, accursed. No, you become a son or daughter of the God of the universe. You are an heir of the kingdom of God. When we are forgiven by God in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest motive to forgive anybody. I've been forgiven a lot. I can forgive somebody else. And the greatest example, right? This person has shown me how to follow Him. I want to be His disciple. I should deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow Him. Yes. But when we are forgiven by God, just take it, take a moment to appreciate it anew. You are beloved by your Heavenly Father for all eternity. Your debt to Him is wiped away. If you're not a Christian, you can forgive other people. Just like I can write checks if there's no money in my bank account. No, you can. You can say, I'm not going to hold that against you. You can write a lot of bad checks. And that'll work until there's a day of reckoning. Until there's a day of reckoning. But let me encourage you, there are people out there who aren't Christians who get it, that scorekeeping isn't a functional way of doing stuff. And they're ready to forgive others. That impulse, that sense of like, hey, this, you know, keeping score isn't going to work. That's correct. Unfortunately, they don't have any treasury to draw upon. We'll get to that. When we're forgiven by God, we can leave justice to Him. To use the mercantile metaphor, the financial metaphor, to say that we are totally depraved, to say that we are damnably sinful, is to say essentially we are spiritually bankrupt. Whatever assets we've had, whatever assets God has entrusted to us, whatever assets He as the great manager is to call us to account for on the last day, we have mismanaged, we have embezzled, we've used in a bad way, and we're bankrupt. We owe that which we cannot pay. And to declare oneself spiritually bankrupt and to throw yourself on the mercy of the God of the universe, He takes over our indebtedness. He absorbs that. Out of the riches of His kindness and His grace and mercy, He says, no, 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 I will cover your indebtedness with My blood. All right? But in that declaration of spiritual bankruptcy, in Him bringing you under, I don't know what chapter that would be, it's not 11, but some chapter in the Bible, right? He will bring you under those provisions. He also absorbs your accounts receivable. Whatever sort of indebtedness other people might have to you, you know, there's some accounts people haven't paid, the invoices have been stacked up. He says, I'll take care of that. That debt now belongs to Me. Those people don't owe you so much as they owe Me. And let me be clear here. In chapter 13, Paul's going to talk about civic justice, and he's going to talk about how the civil magistrate is an agent of God's wrath. He has the power of the sword and that kind of thing. And there is an appropriate earthly execution, if you will, of God's wrath, administration of God's wrath. But here in chapter 12, we're talking about interpersonal kinds of relationships here, not so much civil authority, but interpersonal. Any grievance you might have with any other person on the planet, and I'm mindful here with you folks. I'm especially mindful with people up in Asheville. You may yourself personally, or someone very close to you, have been mightily mistreated by some other human being. And as painful and degrading or heartbreaking that your mistreatment may be to you, let me try to put it into a framework. What makes the mistreatment you've received so terrible is that you, by God, have been made in His image. You are a precious piece of artwork, of inestimable value from the hand of the master artisan. And you've been made by that great artist in His image. And His image in you has been desecrated by some other image bearer who ought to know better, who is desecrating the image of God even in defacing you. And yes, you've done things with that image as well. Makes the mistreatment any of us have received from someone else that would make us angry, that would make us feel hurt and make us cry out for a sense of justice, is because from first to last, we're made by God for God. And instead, we and others have taken that which He's entrusted to it and twisted it selfishly. Which is to say, your sense of grievance towards anyone else is dwarfed in comparison to the holy God of the universe who is aggrieved by what others have done with His creation. Not just what you have done and your sin that's been forgiven in Christ, but do you see other people who have mistreated you? And you read this in Psalm 51, right? Against you only have I sinned. David's not trivializing how he's mistreated his friend Uriah or his wife Bathsheba, but that compared to what David did with respect to his Creator and Redeemer, these things are dwarfed. When you've been forgiven by God, you can leave exacting justice to Him. I'll just pause here. What sin against you, what has somebody done to you about which you feel a sense of indignance? What sense of wrongdoing do you have that is greater than the God of the universe's disposition towards that same sin? I'll give you, just step out here. My favorite sin, I have many sins. But one of my favorite sins is resentment. Resentment, you see, I can feel right because I'm right. And other people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. And they ought to be. And I think of resentment as like a little voucher for vengeance. You know, I got it right here. I could cash this if I wanted to. But I'm not. See, bless your heart. But if you have been loved by God, if he's absolved all your debt, if He's received your account receivables, and He's more violated than you are by other people's sins, you can just leave exacting justice to Him. And listen Paul quoting Deuteronomy here. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God tells us, clear out. His justice comes before. Get in line behind Him. He's got some grievances to sort out. And that's the God of mercy who's forgiven you. And He says, hey, I got this. Now remember, I'm trying to tell you what to do while you're figuring out who to forgive. I'm trying to tell you about how you might go about forgiving almost anybody. The people in view here in Romans chapter 12, they're not nice people. They're not repentant people. These are enemies. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. What Paul is telling Christians in Rome. Rome was not the friendliest place to be a Christian. I mean, as far as Rome's concerned, you're Jewish. You should be run out. You're like one of those weird people that eat that weird food and keep to themselves with your strange calendar. And Claudius sends them packing when there's a famine, right? And then later, I always like to say, Nero uses the Christians as lawn lighting. Scapegoats and lawn lighting. Paul is saying to people who are in not pleasant circumstances, but really arguably very awful, and if not right this moment, soon to be awful. People who know themselves to be beloved by God and their sins forgiven, who've been told by the God of the universe, get out of my way, vengeance is mine. And he says, here's what you need to do. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap coals on his head. That's out of Psalm Proverbs 25. It's kind of weird. But if you would really like to get back at somebody, be nice. Be nice. Kill them with kindness is what my friend from Birmingham would say. I had another friend from Durham. She'd say, when somebody makes you mad, bake a cake. And what she meant was, just take that frustration, do something constructive, right? Well, here, bake a cake for the person who's mistreated you. To be kind to that person. Now, this isn't just be nice and show yourself to be above them. But there's a couple things here. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. You see, God uses His kindness to lead people like us. People who were His enemies, right? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He, in His kindness, forgives us. Brings us into His family, and He's committed to conforming us to the image of His Son. And He does it by saying, here, go do like this. See these enemies? I want you to bless them. Out of the riches that you've received, out of that, the deposit of the kingdom that you're going to enjoy forever, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to take that and bless these people who don't deserve it. Because by that kindness, you'll do a couple things. Number one, you will expose their wickedness. Nothing like somebody, you ever been in that situation, you're mad at somebody, and then they're nice to you? Oh, it's infuriating. It's infuriating. It's like I'm trying to be mad at you, and then you act like in a way I have to be nice to you. You're being nice to me. Your kindness provides a contrast to whatever wickedness you might see, or they even know in their own heart, right? That contrast brings out this great need. They've got a wickedness they can't fix. They can't hide. They go, like, could you just be nice to them exposes that. But see, you're not just trying to rub their face in it like a bad dog. Because it exposes their need for more than just somebody to be nice to them or for them to be nice. They have a core problem with their maker. And conveniently, you, the person against whom maybe they've offended, are in a position to show them this same love that you've received from Christ. And you know, they're not going to appreciate it. They'll say you're self-righteous. They'll say you're hypocritical. They'll say you're condescending. And, you know, and they might be right. Just so you know, you may not be loving your neighbor perfectly. You might have to be forgiven by God even while you're imperfectly loving someone. And yet God uses this. I suspect He's used this in some of your lives where somebody you didn't necessarily think was the greatest person in the world ended up being an agent whereby you came to know this love of God in Christ. Last couple things. For those of you who are married, you probably need to be asking for forgiveness more often, extending forgiveness more often, appreciating forgiveness more often in your marriage. I think there's a tendency for Christians to try to do life and do Christianity without a whole lot of interpersonal forgiveness. Now, this, what he says here, it applies really to enemies. Now, I know your spouse isn't your enemy, but it sure seems like you can be at times, right? And if this applies to enemies, I think if you could, I want to use my Latin phrase, mutatis mutandis. You can ask Dr. Dyer about that. You could change this around. This certainly applies in the church with Christians in your marriage. You need to be doing more forgiving. It just needs to be happening more. And it's wonderful. It's like this great tool. You ever get a tool for your kitchen? They're like, I love this tool. Like, forgiveness is a really good tool in your marriage. You minister types, because I'm out of time. My timer tells me so. Last thing. what it is that we have in Christ. We have God Himself who loves us and will love us forever. What you have to give to anyone is the love of God and the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And there's all kinds of cool ideas. There's all kinds of cool insight you can get out of the Bible. All a wonderfully intricate doctrine. But let me encourage you. Revel in your own forgiveness, beloved. And share out of that rich forgiveness with all the people whom you serve. And you'll be doing the right thing. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your patience. Please give us all more opportunity this week to forgive and be forgiven. Lord, would you please help us to revel in your mercy and love and to share that with the people around us. God, help us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for your patience.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.